Well, okay, so let's pray. I'll make some observations and then we'll go straight into the sermon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we give you praise. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we come to you with open hearts. We ask, Father God, that you would speak to us. Lord, this is a time set aside for renewal and for growth. And Lord, our prayer is that each and every one of us will be renewed in Christ, will grow in Christ, will be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, because we know you have brought us here this day and at this time. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you reveal your words to us. And Lord, we pray that when all is said and done, the glory will be to your name and your name alone. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all the people of God say, Amen. 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 So, today we are going to be starting our study of the Beatitudes. The eight Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. But I want to say before the reading that the Beatitudes is something that we need to be seeing, not just in the context of what we are reading this morning, which will be verses Matthew 5, 1 to 10, but we need to see it in the context of the whole of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, because as you go through the Gospels, you will find he actually expands on the sentences spoken in the Beatitudes. And so I would especially encourage all of us to read Matthew chapters 5 to 7 during this Lenten season and meditate on that. And in fact, as we go through our studies in the Beatitude, I'll be referring to sections of Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And sometimes I'll go outside of Matthew to the other gospel records as well. I would also want to emphasize the importance of home groups. When I say home groups, I do mean home groups. The church, I understand that there are people who would meet in church, but can I encourage you to make the church your last option? If you are meeting, if you're part of the church group, it means that you live too far away from church, or there are people who are too far away from you to make up a group. But if you live in the community and time permits, and there are no conflicts with work, I understand that may also happen, Lord, but if you can, please join a home. Truth be told, when we think of going inside, or when we think of going to another person's home, there is somewhat discomfort. I don't know what they're going to say. I feel uncomfortable. I like being on my own, and so on and so forth. But that's not really the Christian life. Part of the Christian life is our call to cross over our comfort zones. And that's what we must try to do, recognizing that the people on the other side of the door are also Christians, are also spirit-filled, are also children of God, just like you. We do have our differences. We do have our peculiarities. We're all awkward in our own way. But please let us learn to bear with one another. So that's what I would want to say. But I want to read to us Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 to 10. So here is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and fast for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy words. Throughout the sermon, I will be using the word blessed instead of blessed, because this is the way I was brought up. Now, I hear that when it comes to recitals and canticles, you use the word blessed, but in ordinary reading, you use blessed. But I'm kind of used to the blessed aspect of it. And also, I think it sounds better. So there you go. So what we are going to do is today will be some sort of introduction to the Beatitudes. It will be some sort of introduction, and then we will look at the first Beatitude, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the introduction is important, because without the introduction, we will not understand fully some of the concepts in the Beatitude. I will not understand fully why Jesus spoke these Beatitudes. And so let's go straight into the sermon by observing this first. We observe first that this sermon isn't preached to everyone. This sermon isn't for Joe Blogs, isn't for the man and the woman on the streets. This sermon, or this Sermon on the Mount, was actually meant for the disciples of Christ, for those who call themselves Christ followers. So listen carefully as we examine verse 1. Matthew gives us this record. He says, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him. And so we see a situation where Jesus, he intentionally leaves the crowd and goes up to the mountain. And his disciples, those who follow him, who see themselves as his disciples, went up to him. And so what we find here, and again, don't gloss over that, because what we find here is not so much a sermon, but a teaching session. Because you see, Matthew, when he describes the situation, he picks his words very carefully. He says, and when he sat down, he opened his mouth. Now, any Jew, any observant Jew would not rush over those sentences, because what Matthew is saying to you and me is that this is a time of great solemnity. Because when a rabbi sits down, he wants to say something weighty. And when a rabbi opens his mouth, you are expecting wisdom to come out. And this is the picture that Matthew wants to pass on to us, that something weighty is about to happen. Words of wisdom are about to fall from the lips of Rabbi Jesus. And so he sat down. I remember when I was back in school, in those days, we had to recite the Beatitudes. And I remember it in the King James, and it would say, he went on to the side of the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came up to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, how many remember that old school kind of thing? So this is what we see here. So the first thing we need to know is that Jesus, he speaks to his disciples. He doesn't just speak to anybody. And the Bible then tells us that he began to teach them, saying, he began to teach them. It was a teaching session. And if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that there were four things that Jesus taught his disciples. So the first is a call to character. A In fact, the Beatitudes actually means the attitudes that lead to blessings. So the first thing Jesus teaches his disciples, and the first thing Jesus is teaching you and me today, is a call to character. What should our character be as a Christian? The second thing Jesus taught his disciples and he teaches us today is a call to influence. He calls us to influence the world, because if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find there Jesus saying, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. And so he calls us to influence society. And of course, the third call is a call to behavior. How shall we now live as Christians? He compares the behavior of Pharisees. He looks at the behavior of Pharisees and he says, do not be like them. It is also a call to how our inner life should be. So he talks about jealousy, envy. He talks about not looking at a person of the opposite sex lustfully, and so on and so forth. And so you find in the Beatitudes a call to character, a call to influence the world around us, a call to behavior, and instructions about our inner life. In fact, in summary, if you look at the Beatitudes, in summary, it is a call to us as Christians to be countercultural, not to live like the culture. And you find in Matthew, the whole of the Beatitudes can actually be summed up in Matthew 6 and 8, where Jesus says, do not be like them. So Jesus, he looks at the culture around him, he looks at the behavior of the Pharisees, their religiosity, he looks at the arrogance of the Romans, their wickedness, he looks at the exploitation, and his disciples come unto him. And in summary, what Jesus is saying to them and to you is, do not be like them. And so the question is, why are we not to be like them? Why are we not to be like everybody else? We are called not to be like everybody else because, you see, we are called to bring glory to God, which is why Jesus, further in the sermon, was saying to his disciples, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works or your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so do not be like them, let your light so shine that when people see you, they will praise God. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, when people see us, do they praise God, or do they say, those hypocrites have come again? But truth be told, the call to be different for the people of God is strewn, you find through the pages of Scripture. Time and time again, in the pages of Scripture, God has called his people to be different. And time again in Scripture, the people of God have said, you know what, we want to be like other people. And so time and time again, God has said, look, you got to be different from other people. And the people of God, they've turned to God and said, no, we won't. We just love the society. And so if you go to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 to 4, I mean, maybe some I'll read, some I'll paraphrase, but that's probably up there behind me somewhere. So this is God's command to his people to be separate. So in Leviticus 18, 1 to 4, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. He adds, do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. So what happens in history? We find in Samuel, if you read Samuel chapter 8, 1 to 6, 19 and 20, I'll probably just read it. It says, when Samuel grew old, paraphrase the whole thing. Let me just go to verse 6, because what happens is you have a situation where the people came to Samuel. Samuel was old by this time, and the people said to him, give us a king like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. You are a prophet. We don't want
prophets. We want a king like other people. See the Babylonians. Well, they didn't say that, but you know, see the Babylonians, see the Assyrians. You know, they have a king. We want a king. And Samuel, he pleaded with them. Look, you don't need a king. This king would, you know, take over your daughters. This king would take over your properties. And they said, no, we want a king. In fact, in verse 19, it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. And how many of you remembered what happened? Because God showed them sample. He gave them Saul for a king. And see what happened to Saul. But again, you'll find in Ezekiel 20 and 32, that where the people were again rebelling. And one of the things they said was, we want to be like the nations who serve wood and stone. And so they said to themselves, you know, this invisible God that you talk about, you know, this God who led us out of the mountains, who we do not see. No. We want to worship idols like everybody else. We want to serve wood and stone. Now, I say all of this to make a point. And the point is this, that over the centuries, the people of God have been rebellious. The people of God have wanted to be like other people. And so you find what God says to Moses, Jesus says again to his disciples. And in summary, what he's saying in the Beatitudes is, you need to live countercultural. Do not be like them. But there's a question to us today, a question to you, and a question to me. How have we imbibed our surrounding culture? Or have we, as people of God, imbibed our surrounding culture? I was reading an article by Mark Green. Now, Mark Green is, I think he's the CEO of London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. And so he writes this article called Totally Shamism. Never heard that word before. But he wrote this article called Totally Shamism and the End of Mercy. He actually writes about culture. And so he talked about living in a culture that lacks grace. And he talked about the situation with Kevin Hart. If you are up with the news, you know that Kevin Hart, I think he was stopped from hosting, was it the Oscars or something, because of something he said 10 years ago, and how they were crucifying him. And then he talked about Gladys Knight as well. And Gladys Knight, she was being condemned because she sang the national anthem somewhere, and she was being accused of not supporting racism. And then there was the issue of Liam Neeson. Now, he's an actor. He acted in, you know, one of my all-time favorite movies called The Grey. But in any case, so 40 years ago, one of the things he said was one of his friends was raped by a black man. And 40 years ago, he actually thought he wanted to kill a black man. This was what he said 40 years ago. I mean, he must have been maybe in his 20s back then. Now, so that everybody crucified him, and, you know, you must die, you must this, you must that, that kind of a thing. And so Mark Green, he makes this observation. It's not too long, but we don't have enough time to read everything he's written. So let me read his conclusion to you. He says, and here's the thing. There is no forgiveness, no mercy, no forgetting. Just a relentless drive to judge and denounce. Question, how do you react to things on social media? Where you sit behind your keyboard and malign other people's character? I'm just asking. I'm not saying you're doing, you understand. I'm just asking. Now, he goes on to say, all this serves to highlight the majestic countercultural grace of the gospel, which is where we're coming. Yes, God is a God of justice, he says, opposed to the degrading of any human on any grounds. Yes, he has seen a furtive action, picked up every sly whisper, logged every darkling thought. Yet his mercy flows from the cross like an ocean, drenching the universe. I love his choice of words. Then, as today's Pharisees rage, God's offer is mercy
mercy, mercy to all who will repent and receive him. And our watchwords as Christians must be grace, truth, love, and courage. A reminder of how we got to this. The question was, has culture affecting the behavior of Christians? And so I used an example of a culture which now judges, of a culture which no longer forgives, of a culture that demands that our MPs must resign at any slight mistake. In a culture where we are no longer civil to ourselves because of Brexit, how do you live in such a culture? Do you bring to your conversation and do you bring to your attitude grace, truth, love, and courage? This, brothers and sisters, is what is expected of us. And by the way, should I quickly mention that not all culture is bad. And secondly, we are not called to withdraw from culture either. We are called to influence culture, to be salt and light. This is why we're trying to set up the Newham group in our church, to be able to influence the community. This is why we have our tea parties. This is why we do VBS. This is why we have the children's program. This is why we're going to be doing, by God's grace, the Easter egg hunt this Easter. All because we want to positively influence the community God has placed us in. We are called to be countercultural. We influence the community. They come to us and see what a great and marvelous God we serve. That serves as an introduction, a call to be countercultural. But I want to now turn our attention to the first beatitude, the first attitude that leads to a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two questions that we need to consider here, two questions. And the first is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And the second important question we need to be asking ourselves is, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? But we will take the kingdom of heaven first. And meanwhile, the word blessed can also be interpreted as happy, because if you read the Good News Bible, it actually says happy. The Greek word is makarios, happy. When it says happy, it means happy in the Lord. How happy are they, how blessed, how pleased with them is God. That's exactly what that means. And so we go back to the two questions that we ask ourselves, what exactly is meant by the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven if you just want a bit of theology, the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. But if you read Matthew, he prefers to use the kingdom of heaven. And the reason he prefers to use the kingdom of heaven is because he's a typical Jew, and Jews don't like mentioning the word of God. And so he says the kingdom of heaven, but it is the same as the kingdom of God. And so we ask ourselves again, now that we've explained that, we ask ourselves again, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? It is a time when God's rule and reign is established over all things. It is a kingdom where God establishes his rule and reign over all things. Revelation talks about such a kingdom. And the Revelation describes the kingdom of God coming as the old order of things passing away. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. He talks about a time when there'll be no more tears. He talks about a time when there'll be no more crying or pain or dying or cancer or diabetes or high blood pressure. Because you will find that glorious declaration in Revelation where Christ says, I'm making everything new. And that kingdom is coming. But did you know that you are part of that kingdom even now as a Christian? The kingdom gathers citizens even now. And are you a citizen of that kingdom? You become a citizen of that kingdom by receiving into your life Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so that's the kingdom of God. But it leaves us with a second question, and it is this: what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with poverty, but it has everything to do with acknowledging our sinfulness before God and acknowledging our utter dependence on God. And so, for instance, in Psalm 34 and 6, David says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him from all his troubles." David was not poor by any imagination, but he came before God humbly. "This poor man called." It wasn't this rich man or this important man, but this poor man. I like the last song that we sang, which came from, I think, Psalm 121 or thereabouts, where it talks about all our help coming from the Lord. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." I remember reciting that in my language as I was growing up, and I'm looking at all of you here, I'm thinking some of you can even recite that. But that is what it is to be poor in spirit. To begin to say, my help, all of my help cometh from the Lord. Well, I'm no Andy Gray or something, but really and truly, that, you see, is what it means to be poor in spirit. It is to understand that we are not all that. It is to understand that we walk, we stumble, we fall, we mess up, but God picks us up. It is to understand that we are not as holy as we think we are. It is to understand that if God exposes our sin, like I've said, if I said I have some magic powers, I know what you did yesterday, this whole church would be empty. But rest assured, I don't have that magic power. Only God has that. And so God says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You cannot inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven without being poor in spirit. Because to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your shortcomings before God. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your sins before God. And so if you are not poor in spirit, it is impossible to be blessed by God. It is impossible to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And God, you see, has always promised to bless the poor in spirit. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 41, 17 to 20, very quickly. And it says, "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none." This is a spiritual thing he's talking about. "The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them." Who does the Lord answer? The poor and needy who search for water. You know, "As the deer pants for the waters, so my soul pants after you." That is the sentiment here. "But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I'll set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it." And so when you are poor in spirit, when you come to God and say, "Father God, I cannot help myself. You know, Father God, I try to live right, but sometimes I blow it." God understands. He sees your poverty of spirit. And he says, "That's okay, my daughter. That's okay, my son. Keep going. I will continue to strengthen you. We'll work on this together until we get it right." The haughty in spirit, the proud, the arrogant, they get nothing from God. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this tax collector comes to God and says, "Listen up, God. Here I am, all your favorite son. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of what I give. I'm all that. But God, you see that man there? That sinner he be. As they say in my language, he is a sinner. And you know what? Let me show you a video clip. I saw a children's video clip, and it kind of demonstrates that there is a kind of like no words. But if we kind of just put up the light and it's just 2 minutes, let's just watch that, and then I'll come up and we'll round up the sermon. If you look at all the great characters in Scripture, there were people who were poor in spirit. Let me read to you very quickly because of... So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 to 16. And this is what Paul says about himself. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example of those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Why was Paul so filled? Why did God do so many great things through him? Because he was poor in spirit. See, you cannot understand grace. You cannot understand the degree to which you have been forgiven if you are not poor in spirit. You simply cannot. Because if you're not poor in spirit, it is impossible for you to access where you are in life. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works, so that no one can boast. When you understand that your salvation is not by works, it's not by your goodness, when you come to understand that, that is when you are truly poor in spirit. So I leave you with these thoughts for today. I guess the challenge to us is, how do we cultivate a poverty of spirit in our lives? This Lenten season, how do we cultivate a poverty of spirit? It isn't by saying that we are poor, but it is by examining our lives, opening our lives up to God, just like David, when David said, search me, O Lord, and see whether there is any iniquity in me. So we need to be doing that. But secondly, not only do we go to God to confess our sins and understand that we're not as holy as we think we are, we also need to ask ourselves how our poverty of spirit affects others. And this is very important. How does our poverty of spirit affect how people see us? So for instance, if we are poor in spirit, we are likely to be less judgmental because we know our own limitations. Judgmental people, and Jesus talks about not judging others here, judgmental people are people who do not have a real assessment of their own shortcomings. So let this sermon, my prayer is that this would affect how we live. It will affect how we relate to others as well. I pray that in this season of Lent, people will see us as more accepting. People will see us as less judgmental, as less calling people sinners, and understanding that there go I, but by the grace of God. I love the hymn, and we're going to sing it as an encore, I guess. Rock of Ages cleft for me. There's a verse in that hymn that says, nothing in my hands I bring, but I think boldly to the cross I cling.